I guess my question, that's not saying that if you're doubting, you don't have faith. It's just saying, because that would be a work. That would be a work of God for you. I mean, isn't doubting your faith a sign of your faith?
You got to have faith to doubt?
Well, I guess, you know, and the way I see it is, okay, if you're, I mean, just like any other sinner, the constant saint sinner, if you're dealing with doubt or disbelief, that's just the reality of this world, but you have faith, you're still forgiven with this struggle, and whether you are forgiven or not. It's just, you can't, then it gets into other things. Well, you can't, when you go to continue reading, it talks about whatever is not perceived from faith is sin. But then, okay, what it just said is, if you're doubting your forgiveness, then you don't have is that kind of making sense, or am I just...
No, it's a good question. I'm just trying to give you more context to this. What we're doing is we are breaking it down. And we had a little bit of this before, but remember, what are the two main parts of repentance proper? Good. Contrition and faith. And we will permit a third part if one insists on it. What is that third part? Contrition, faith, and the fruits of repentance. Good works. But narrowly speaking, you've answered correctly, Joshua. It is contrition and faith. So part of the repentance process is contrition. And what is contrition? It is godly sorrow over sin. And when we examine ourselves and we put our lives up against the holy law of God, this conviction and contrition that we feel reveal that we see in ourselves every sin and evil, including the sin of unbelief. We are full of doubts, right? Right? Okay. So, at that stage in repentance, we confess doubt. But the second part of repentance is faith. What faith is clinging to is nothing in ourselves.
Going back to the word,
which leads us to
Christ,
and we cling to Him. And in that regards, is there any doubt that Christ died for your sin?
No.
And this is the context of that statement. So in the overall process, certainly we are encountering doubt, but in regards to this aspect, doubt is removed and replaced by Christ. And I can talk all day about the feebleness and the insecurity of myself. But when I come to my rock, when I come to my Savior, there is no doubt. He died for me.
He died on the cross. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah.
He said.
Exactly. So this is what faith means. And so faith is, you know, we were talking about the various aspects of faith, but we were reminded, too, that we must always get back to the object of faith. What faith means to is Christ. And that is certainty. That's where the certainty comes.
Yeah, and that's where I was reading this, and I think I was following that, and I'm like, my goodness, just how sinful are we? We even doubt our own, you know, our own faith. Are we true? Am I really?
We do, and I like that statement. That's a good statement. We doubt our own faith. So falling back to my sin, my original sin, my nature, that's what I do.
And you're forgiven for that sin too.
Absolutely.
You know, elbows then goes back to where you rock Christ.
Right. So we have those two parts. We have those two parts in the confessions proper. I personally have benefited, you know, because we're not experientialists. We're not enthusiasts in charismatics who base our faith on our feeling. But I think it's important to have some kind of a better understanding of the experiential process that people, you know, encounter in genuine Christianity. And so I teach the five C's as I kind of break it down a little bit more, so to speak. And the first one is conviction, and this is a strict application of the law. The person who encounters the law of God, and you know, think of Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we're convicted. That conviction leads to contrition. Now that I've encountered the law and I consider my condition under it, I experience godly sorrow. I am truly sorry. I'm convicted, and now I'm reacting to that. I'm responding to that state of affairs. And I'm filled with sorrow as I see how I have offended my holy God. And I have offended my neighbor. You know, it goes on and on and on. And you keep unraveling it, and we see you become more and more conscious of our failure. So this leads us to the real experience of this. This is gigantic. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a key. It unlocks the situation. And it leads us to receive, of course, the consolation of the gospel. The gospel is applied. We receive absolution. And then with that, we go forth not to take this for granted, but moved by the Holy Spirit to live in accord with our new lives in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which means we dedicate ourselves to live for God once again. And that is experienced once in your life when you're confirmed, right? Daily. Every single day. Every single day. And it could very well be multiple times on the same day.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, for some reason, this is stalled. So so I'm really glad you asked that question. It's a good question.
Well, it just reinforces just how sinful you truly are, just how incapable we are.
Yeah, we're on 4:35.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, right there.
Is any other hanging questions as I wait for the technology to start working?
Another hanging chat.
Hanging chat.
Remember that one. Katrina, can I follow up on your little presentation on Catholic baptism. Are the deacons also allowed to preach, I wonder?
No.
They're not? I thought you said they can marry.
They cannot. Okay, no, they can marry. They cannot consecrate the Eucharist, hear confessions, or confirm anyone.
But they can marry.
You know, they can preach.
Baptize, perform.
They can preach. Maybe not in the cathedral, but I know a deacon.
You can.
Let me
ask.
In Montana, he's at an Indian reservation.
Oh.
He functions as a pastor.
Right.
That makes sense if it, like, for example, you're going to a wedding.
Yeah, right.
What's the ticker? I mean, he's very Catholic, very Roman Catholic in just about every sense of the word, except that he went and married an LCMS girl.
Oh.
Wow.
That's a big marriage in our family.
Wow. I wonder if the ordination of the deacon is a sacrament. Which would be interesting, because the ordination of the priest is. But I would think it is. Ordination is ordination, maybe. I don't know. But it's interesting what they do with deacons there.
Yeah. And they have to specify. I mean, I think it's interesting that they specify, you know, priests are not married, deacons can be married.
And it's only 1 year.
Part-time in seminary. Part-time of 1 year. So it's not even...
It took me 3 years to be a deacon in the district here. And they could do more there than I can. They say in our district we can bury, not marry. Deacons.
Really?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I guess that makes sense in terms of the civil law. Yeah.
Yeah, right. So I tell my friends who ask me if I can marry him, I say, no, you have to wait till you're dead, then I'll help you out.
You just got out of a whole lot of favor. It was like we left on the excursies.
We did this one too?
I didn't know
if we were. That's the very last one that we did.
Yeah.
Okay, here. Good. Thank you. Concerning the Mass, the sacrament is what God gives a communicant, not vice versa, right? So this is, again, as distinguished from, remember I put sacrament and sacrifice up here yesterday?
Mm-hmm.
So good. Our goal is proper reception of what God gives. Hence, its purpose is to strengthen our faith and comfort our consciences. Amen. Amen. That's why we receive the Lord's Supper. To strengthen our faith and comfort our consciences. This requires faith, and this faith is apart from any work. As this applies to justification, it also applies to the sacrament. Good. Good. Yeah, please chime in. Like, kind of push the envelope a little bit. We need to finish AC. But if you have a question, I will stop. To add confusion to the matter, contemporary discussion regarding the Roman position includes that the Mass is an actualizing of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, an event which the congregation can share in here and now through the priest. This is a more contemporary Roman Catholic discussion. But even with this qualifier, Timothy brought this up the other day, this clarification, I think. We do not teach and confess the sacrament as a return to history. Remember talking about living Christ,
yep.
Timothy?
Yep.
But is the presence of Christ's body and blood right now? Right now. That's an important point. I'm not sure it's always clarified. The living Christ, true God, true man, comes to us now. The one who lived and died and rose and intercedes for us now.
Well, you know, that is an important point. Sorry, this is a comment, not really a question. But because I think Lutherans have a tendency to become ritualistic and feel suffering.
Yep. Yep.
This is real amazing stuff right here, not just some Pledge of Allegiance ceremony.
So every Sunday, as you come to the altar, every Sunday it is Jesus died for me. My Savior, my best friend, the one who is the lover of my soul, my Creator, my hope, my consolation, this one died. He suffered for me. This is how we approach the altar. And if you could see your heart, it would have that component in proper reception, and it would have this component, Jesus died for me. That's how much I'm loved. And that's not ritualistic. This is the fresh realization of Christ before me. This Christ, this one, my magnificent, wonderful Savior, suffered so much for me. And he did for me. So this is a picture of the heart, if you could put a face on it, so to speak. It helps us not to take the sacrament for granted. We also reject the Reformed view. Well, Luther, was at the Wartburg Council, I met with one of my parishioners, a brilliant, brilliant young man last night, and he recently has been influenced by the Reformed position on the sacrament, so I met with him in my study from 8:30 to 10 p.m. last night, talking about hymnance on the two natures of Christ, and he clarified the personal union of hymnance, and you can understand what's going on in the sacrament. We reject the Reformed view, which limits, of course, limits the presence of Christ. While Luther was at the Wartburg Castle, Karlstadt tried to speed up the Reformation. Karlstadt introduced the practice. So at first, Karlstadt was a good guy. He was alongside of Luther in bringing about the Lutheran Reformation. However, he got ahead of himself. He got over anxious and tried to do too much. In this case, he was on the right track, and then he introduced the practice of giving the cup to the layman. Luther returned to Wittenberg in the spring of 1522 to bring calm to the city. Have any of you ever been to Wittenberg? It's a great experience. I strongly recommend it if you can ever get out there. He agreed with Karlstadt, but encouraged patient instruction in these matters. he did agree with Karlstadt theologically, but his approach was much more patient. And I want to pause here to say this very last sentence. Speaking of the practical element of this course for you, this is extremely wise counsel which we must enact to this day regarding any change in the parish. Huge. When you get to your parish, you want to make sure people know why you're making the change. You want to make sure you get some buy-in, right?
Yeah.
And not just unilaterally make a drastic change. If you do, you're setting yourself up for just incredible controversy right out of the chute.
Do you follow that kind of what you want to call colloquial wisdom, like no proposed changes in the first year? Talk to your congregation and just sort of observe.
Yeah, this is what I share. I try to share it. I hope I shared it in 513 in the class, but now. But I share it with all the guys that serve the youngins going into the ministry. And I say youngins, some of you aren't so youngin. You're young in spirit. I said all the time, what I say is, I say 2 years. Do not make a major change during the first 2 years. And I say that because it takes 2 years. If you're arriving to a congregation for the first time, how long it takes you to get to know it. It takes time to get to know a congregation. And so make that investment in getting to know your people for a couple of years and then start to address the change.
I were in a lot of classes in the relationship and we transfer a lot of the business theories and economics and things. So it applies a lot to our mission. The
yes.
Same way, I was advised on you go to a place, you're going to work, you're going to manage, you're going to be the person who make all the decisions. But don't change everything at first. You're going to be in a lot of trouble.
That's right.
Just to get to know things, to work, stay there. If things doesn't work, you're over there.
Because what does that say to the people? It says to the people, he cares about us. His priority is to get to know us. And this is someone we want to trust. Then when you gain that trust, then you talk about the necessary changes together. Otherwise, you're shooting yourself in the foot. By 1530, Luther and the other reformers were ready to officially advocate. Oh, by the way, Council of Constance, 1450, the withholding of the cup, 1450.
Oh, so it's kind of relatively recent.
It's relatively recent. Relatively recent. I'm sorry, too. The rationale I shared yesterday. Which is, again, falling to a scholastic, rationalistic idea. By 1530, Luther and the other reformers were ready to officially advocate the cup to the laity because of the express command of God. More importantly, Karlstadt and Zwingli denied that the consecration ties the presence of the body and blood of Christ to the specific elements, okay? So this one issue led into this next issue with the reform. So Karlstadt, who starts off with Lutherans, sides with Zwingli in regards to denying that the consecration connects the presence of Christ's body and blood to the bread and the wine. Zwingli defended his position by making the word is to mean signify. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, this is my driver's license. This is Alfonso Espinosa.
Mm-hmm.
what that really means, of course, is that this signifies or represents Alfonso Espinosa, right? Well, Zwingli was using that in reference to the supper. So that the words that the bread is the body of Christ must be taken figuratively to mean spiritual bread. Luther, however, stayed with the clear words, this is my body. In addition to Zwingli taking the position that is equals signify, Zwingli also adopted from Karlstadt that Christ's body is in heaven, locally confined, locally confined, and therefore cannot be in the bread.
And did Karlstadt get that from Calvin or vice versa?
Calvin isn't in the picture yet. There is no Calvin.
So Karlstadt had that first.
Yeah.
Before Calvin.
Yeah. Well, if Calvin comes along and Calvin is trying to be truer to the text, I'll put the best construction of things by saying that. And he has a more sophisticated view that grants some kind of actual presence.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a reminder. We haven't gotten to Calvin yet.
Mm-hmm.
But when we get to him, this is why we have to be careful with the terminology real presence.
Mm-hmm.
Because even that does not mean the same thing to everyone. This means that the sacramentarians, this is a term used to refer to Zwinglians and those who compromise real presence, they are called sacramentarians, reject the personal union of the divine and human natures of Christ in the incarnation. Our response was to confess that the right hand of God, remember, their position is that Christ in his human body is confined to heaven. So we come back to say that the right hand of God does not refer to a local presence, but rather stands for what?
Authority.
Thank you.
Which, you know, it's silly to talk in that way anyway about a local presence, because God is spirit. So why would you say that it has to be a certain place?
Everybody follow what he said?
Like Luther said, God's right hand is everywhere.
Good. So in John chapter 4, the scriptures say that God is spirit. So if God is spirit, why are we talking about directions relative to him?
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't even make any sense to speak that way. I'm sorry, Jim.
Because they separated out the human person.
Right.
So they're speaking of his human body, and they say that's located only in heaven.
Yeah,
right.
But the referent is the right hand of God, not
right.
the human body of Jesus.
Right.
Right.
The right hand of the Father.
Right.
Where is that?
Yes.
Right.
They ain't one place.
Exactly. Unless you're immortal. Positive, right? Okay, good. You're clear on that. And in one word that summarizes it, I think Timothy hit the nail on the head. Authority. Authority. That's what we mean by that. Later, the sacramentarians would criticize the Lutherans of cannibalism.
Heard that already.
But Luther wrote against this crude understanding and simply defended God's word to give what it says it gives beyond our impious thoughts. And I just want to soak that in for a second, because I think that little sentence up there is very important just for me to be able to say this. This is a follow-up. We continue to confess that we are unable to fully explicate and break down and put under the microscope the mystery. Okay? We only take this so far intentionally while confessing. We can't completely break this down. Nor should we try. But we're going to take God at his word and confess that he can do what he says. Theologically, Luther would explicate in his confession concerning Christ's supper that on account of the personal union of the two natures of the incarnate Christ, but the Lord has various modes of existence. Okay, this is really important, okay? Luther here takes it as far as he can. I think he does a good job of it to help us a little bit. He's only going to take it so far, and this is good stuff. So the Lord has various modes of existence in accord with the personal union of the two natures, the true body, the true human nature, the true divine nature. Here we go. 3. This includes the mode through which he neither occupies space, but passes through everything as he walks, as when he left the grave or came through locked doors in John chapter 20. or as he comes in the bread and wine in the supper. The latest Jesus movie, was it called The Son of God? I always lose track of the titles. There have been some, over the last 10, 15 years, there have been some pretty good Jesus movies that have come out. I think the latest one was also good. Certainly had its merits.
Risen?
But when, maybe that, no, okay, I think Risen was the most recent one. But the one before that, which was more about the life of Christ,
Son of God,
I think it was Son of God. When the John 20 scene is being presented, and they're all locked up behind the doors and the windows for fear of the Jews, the way they present it on the cinematic screen is that all of a sudden there's an opening that appears in the room. There's an opening that appears in the room so that he's able to walk into the room. That's what the scripture said. He just appears.
Mm-hmm.
So Luther is saying that if you want to understand how Christ can be present in the supper, think of it this way. The other modes include the bodily manifestation as when he walked on the earth during his earthly ministry, or when as one person with God fills all things, Ephesians 4:10. So Luther brings out these modes in describing Christology. But the one that we attribute to the Lord's Supper is the first one, the mode through which, and who's he? He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. He has a human nature. And by virtue of the attributes of the divine nature being united with the human nature is enabled to participate in whatever the single person Jesus does. And our favorite illustration historically as Lutherans is the illustration that combines fire with iron. Fire and iron. And the iron is compared to the human nature. And the iron is always iron. But when the fire is applied to the iron glows. It's permeated. We call this interpenetration. So that it shows this unity of the fire upon and within the pores of the iron. And yet the iron never becomes fire. The iron is always iron. See? But when it has this, when this union takes place, by virtue of the divine nature, he is not confined to locality. And one of the modes in which he is able to present himself is the mode that Luther is here describing. This includes the mode through which he neither occupies space but passes through everything as he walks, as when he left the grave, or came through locked doors, or as he comes in the bread and the wine in the supper. Jesus is truly there, and he can do it because he is also God. Okay, final questions on Holy Communion from ACAP.
I guess I was wondering, back to, sorry, Karlstadt.
Yeah.
I just never realized Zwingli got it from Karlstadt. That's amazing to me. And my question is, well, where did Karlstadt get it? Where does he come up with this stuff? It wasn't...
Yeah, you know, my first thought is that, you know, you have this this fervor being generated. It's going to be hard to pinpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the fervor being generated in the culture, everything... You know the saying, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was this hyper-reaction to everything that was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And you just start to, when you're that dead set against the opposition and you're demonizing them,
mm-hmm.
anything they do is assumed to be wrong. And you just automatically start to take the contrary position.
Mm-hmm.
So just imagine how sin and the devil and the world can do that. So, Karlstadt was becoming an extremist, to put it lightly.
Mm-hmm.
And his ideas seemed to want to avoid all things mystical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, you know, we warn against mysticism in general,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time, we maintain the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And Karlstadt didn't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Did Reformation history
cell eating Jesus' private parts. you know, so it's like his
right.
own personal problems.
Yeah. Right, right, right.
That gets imported into this.
Right. So this is the traditional complaint. You know, if you hear someone confessing that the true body of Jesus is in with and under the sacrament, then what are you saying? Are you saying that we are chewing his eyeballs and his sinew and his liver and keep going, right? And of course, this crassness is completely inexcusable. You know, yeah, you're right. Our Lord Jesus wants to present himself in a freakish way, right? That makes a lot of sense, right? Of course not. Of course not. You see in the scriptures, John 20 is a great example. This is a scripture that's used in our solid declaration to describe his presence in the supper. By the way, we're already getting some formula concord stuff in this discussion. and believe me, I'm going to bed every night, waking up every morning, that you need the whole enchilada between now and, you know, because you're committing to this, and this is on me to make sure you get it all. So this is an important discussion. I'm getting ahead of myself intentionally by bringing this up, for example. This is ahead of schedule, but I need to make sure you get it. It's very important that you get it. But if you get this, mode that Luther is explaining, there's no reason to go to the cannibalism idea. It's just unacceptable. So be aware of the difference here. Zwingli wanted to, you know, he wanted to present this absurd argument and accusation so as to discredit the Lutherans. So there are a lot of things put on the Lutherans. There are all kinds of things that people say the Lutherans teach that the Lutherans don't teach.
Right.
I was just going to go there. It's not, we don't teach cannibalism, nor do we teach consubstantiation. That there is a change within the bread or a change within the wine. We don't teach that. Jesus was completely a man who was united to God. But his humanity was always and is always human. Always. The bread is bread. And when you receive that bread, at the same time, you receive the body of Christ. It doesn't mean we start getting all rationalistic that the bread changes. No. It's still bread. But that bread brings with it the body of Christ at the same time. And Luther explains that through this mode of presence right here, which is anything but cannibalism. Well, Lenny?
I think I get comfort from what Josh continues to say in the class, that, you know, you can take it as far as what the scriptures say.
That's right.
The scriptures say,
that's right.
My body, that's right. And it is God.
Yeah.
And someone wants to just scrutinize this through the small mind that we have. That
yeah.
We understand it.
Yeah.
I think this is what God says, and I'm going to take it literally. This is Christ's body.
So here's faith found on the word versus faith founded on my rationalism. My reason. Okay? This is the dilemma right here. This is the confrontation. You know, we call what Elisha experienced with the Baal worshippers as a power encounter. It was the real God versus Baal. And we know who won. But this is a daily power encounter. It's faith, as Joshua advocates very strongly in this class, founded on the word, as Maloney is saying, versus so-called faith founded on rationalism. So we also have to define faith. We talk about faith. What do we mean by faith, right? This faith is a feeble, weak, terrible faith. But we talked about this in terms of where is reason in this model? Reason in this model is the ministerial use of reason. So reason is a handmaiden to sacred theology. Reason serves sacred theology. Over here, reason has a magisterial This should be a J, I think.
Yeah.
A magisterial use of reason, where reason is put above sacred theology. It's exalted. And in this column here, what does Luther call reason?
The devil's whore.
The devil's whore. That's what he calls it, on that column. Over here, reason is certainly a gift, but it submits to the word.
You know, and some of the worst practitioners of the second column were actually Lutherans, not
yeah.
the USA. But,
sure.
I think of the documentary hypothesis and Bellhausen.
Yep.
He was a Lutheran.
Absolutely, by name, and he went out the deep end. So when I'm talking to one of the greatest minds on this campus, he's a very, very quiet soul. And he hasn't nearly as advanced as some of the other professors in terms of degree. But the guy is a walking encyclopedia beyond all reason. Professor Steve Parks is a brilliant, brilliant theologian. Just scary how good he is. He's also my parishioner and my vicar. He calls me a pastor, and then I call him for all the hard questions. But when I present, I said, Steve, I just want to get your opinion on this. When you talk about the whole thing about the Lord's presence and the Lord's Supper, and he said it very simply, it was Joshua. Just very simply, he goes, the bottom line is, you have to ask yourself, are you going to rest on this or on this? That's it. That's how he put it. You're going to rest on this. This is my body. If you're going to rest on this, which is qualified by that, which has to wiggle around it and come up with some other hypothesis. You know, so he put it very, very simply. Concerning confession. All right, let's keep going, guys. The teaching and practice of individual confession and absolution, even while the Lutheran position is substantially different from the Roman, is nevertheless popularly viewed as a Roman Catholic tendency in Lutheranism. Oh, so you practice private confession. You are Catholic? This popular confusion, by the way, I say, yes, I am. I'm evangelical Catholic. This popular confusion has cost us dearly, dearly. The Roman teaching was for all mortal sins to be confessed. That's the fourth Lateran Council of 1215. And that the priest was an appointed judge who facilitated the required
required penance.
Right. Facilitated the required penance. The Roman penance had three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Okay, so be clear about this. So when private confession takes place in the Roman tradition, the priest acts as a judge who will decide what penance must be connected to the absolution. So he decides, he judges what you must do in response. Exactly. How many Hail Marys? Literally. Yes.
Does it have also anything to do with the solid indigence, which comes from the litter of the Catholic Chris?
I'm sorry, say again?
Does it have anything to do with the cells of indigence, like the Roman Catholic Church, the priests are asking for?
Yes. Good question. This whole thing, what they have in common is this concept, again, as the church is the treasury of grace, which makes determinations as to how one receives that grace. And whether it's through an indulgence or through a penance, which may include an indulgence, by the way, it's all connected because of this concept of, again, semi-Pelagianism and synergism, which is always there. So there's really two expressions of the same problem. This is not our teaching and practice. But we don't touch this. This has nothing to do with what Lutherans believe in when it comes to confession. Nothing. Our position is, this is our position, summarized, okay, and it's fresh off writing about this. Our position is against mandatory requirement of individual confession. Right? This is a Lutheran position. If you're a devout Christian and you never, ever come to private or individual confession to your pastor or to another Christian for that matter, no problem. That's okay. Okay? You don't have to come. Point number one. Point number two. Against the pastor in any way conducting himself as a judge. Okay, I've done private confession with God's people more times than I can count over 25 years. And my job is not to say, you did what? Boom, right? Now give me 20 push-ups. No! What I do is you weep with those who weep. They're divulging their hearts and their struggles with sin. You join with them. And then you console them with the absolution. And you pronounce them to be free. Now, you could have some counsel, but if you do, you make darn sure to qualify and say, this is not about any penance. Or, you know, you explain that in living in your freedom, and living in your healing, and living in your absolution in the gospel, these are things that you may pursue in faith. Yes, go ahead.
Well, like as a, you know, maybe a practical order of doing things, would you then say, go through the rite of confession? Done, you
yes.
Pronounce absolution, and then whatever 10 minutes at the end you talk about, okay, well, I've heard you say this.
That is exactly what you do. You remove it from the absolution. The absolution's done. You're free. You're done. And it can sometimes be helpful to continue in pastoral counsel.
The counsel itself, it doesn't judge you.
Not at all.
They tell you, even in a secular counseling, they tell you, judging.
Not at all.
You
know, not at all. Right. How to live in your faith. Live in your gospel. Live in the gospel. That's it. Number three. Against the neglect of the absolution as the true purpose and benefit. So, in the Catholic system, what is emphasized is the quality of the confession itself and the penance that is rendered. The Lutheran emphasis is on the absolution. That's the highlight. Number four, against imposing satisfaction, which was and is an affront to the gospel. We're not going to touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole. Our position is for freedom in the practice of individual confession, for the pastor serving as one who consoles with the absolution. Katrina.
I'm very confused because about the way that go in for private confession, and
yep.
You sit in the booth and you say your thing, and they say, okay, you say 100 Hail Marys and 5,000 Our Fathers. Does that mean then that you are automatically absolved? Do you ever hear the words of that of absolution from the priest? Or is it just as read? You're going to,
my understanding,
if you do these things, then you are absolved.
Yeah, my understanding is that these elements that I listed here, where did I put them?
I guess I'm just not hearing any absolution.
They tell you in order to be absolved, you got to do this.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they tell you.
Oh, here, yeah.
But
go,
you never
go
hear
and
the
do
word.
This. No.
You never hear the words, you are forgiven.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
So, what? Okay, so I wanted to go back to the three parts here at the bottom. Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Satisfaction is an expression of their theology, which we were discussing before, which is a synergistic idea. It's you receive God's grace, so there's a form of absolution, but it's conditioned. It's conditional in that you must carry out the satisfaction. It's understood that if you don't, you reject the absolution.
Every Sunday when I'm in, or every time I'm in service and I hear that absolution, I get such a feeling that washes over me that just is like, thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
I just feel so much better, and it just I just don't understand how a Catholic can feel good about going through all of those, all of, you know, going through all of that process and feel good because they don't have that, that cleansing word, even if it's just the word.
I'll tell you that, but I've mentioned it before. The way you feel when you're in a Catholic church, and I'm sorry, you know, this is that's the word, it is positive. There are very good people that are, you know, there are people that are great people. They make you feel that you're carrying a backpack full of bricks of guilt.
Right.
And you mm-hmm. carry that until you, you're dead.
Right.
You know, and that's really, that really make you not do good works by obligation, by feelings, and not love anybody else. Because you feel, I mean, angry. You can go through a lot of bunch of feelings that nothing, nothing compared to gospel.
Amen. It's perpetuated by what Daniel's saying, and that backpack in and of itself is seen to be a badge of true faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the presumption of righteousness, that I must do it. 10-minute break. Yeah, then